Well, it is a privilege to be, I would call myself actually a part of your church. We are a multi-site church all over the country. We are united, not around a personality or a brand, but around doctrine. We have the same doctrine. We have the same confession of faith. And so we as Presbyteries join together under that same confession. We hold fast to that same truth in Oklahoma and Alabama. And so it's a privilege to be your church planter in Norman, Oklahoma. Thank you for what you do for us and how you've called us to this wonderful ministry. So we hope to be a blessing to you while we're here with you this morning. And the best thing I know to do with you is to open up a favorite passage of mine and briefly expound it for about 30 minutes and apply it, about 30 minutes-ish. So let's read and hear this good news as we enter into 2018. Hear these words from Galatians 2, 15 through 21. It's not in there, is it? So you need to find it. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. When you get there on your phones or your books, look up at me. You need to see this. Okay. Hear the word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. But through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. Amen. So let me throw a number at you. Numbers in the Bible mean something. Numbers in Christianity mean something. But numbers in our world mean things, right? Let me throw the number 30 million at you. Does that mean anything to anybody? 30 million. 30 million. Think about that. Put that on your mind. And I'm going to ask you a question. Who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? What is your identity? 30 million. Who are you? The immediate context of this text is that Paul, the writer of Galatians, writing in probably his earliest writings in the New Testament, probably 48 A.D., has confronted and spoken about confronting Peter at Antioch. What was Peter doing? Peter, the great apostle, Simon Peter, the one who saw Jesus walk on water and actually walked on water with him, one of the first disciples, one of the people who saw Lazarus raised, who saw his mother-in-law, his mother healed. He saw all kinds of amazing things happen that Jesus did. Jesus predicted Peter would betray Jesus three times before the rooster crowed the night of his betrayal, and he did. And then he saw Jesus resurrected and was reinstated as an apostle to feed the sheep, and had preached before kings and he had done all these things. He had even been able to heal people himself. John and Peter in Acts 3 healed a crippled man. Peter ought to know, if anybody ought to know, his identity was wrapped up in Christ and in having the Holy Spirit in himself, that all of what Christ is now Peter's, and all of what Peter used to be, even his sins of betrayal and all that, was crucified and no more. And that anyone like him who was a believer in Christ was on equal footing. But what he was doing, what Peter was doing, what Paul confronted him on, was he was living in a manner that was out of accord with the gospel. And that when certain people from Jerusalem would come to Antioch and eat with them, he would withdraw from eating with Gentiles and start only eating with Jewish people, and acting as if what made people righteous was their abstaining from certain food and drink and their religious rituals and all the things that they did according to the law of Moses. And that's the exact same thing that Paul had been preaching was not what made them right with God. And Peter had preached himself as well. And he's saying that, look, you're doing things out of accord with their very identity. You're acting as if what we do justifies us before God and not what we believe that justifies us before God. Does that make sense? That was the context. Peter, who ought to know better, had forgotten his identity. Well, it's really easy to live in sort of this virtual reality world where we don't really know what's around us. You ever put on virtual reality goggles? You just like you're acting like you're on a roller coaster, and you have goggles on. Everyone's looking at you like you're a weirdo, and because you have goggles on. There's a great Instagram. If you're not following my wife Meredith Westmo on Instagram, get on there and see her video of her experiencing virtual reality goggles in a roller coaster. It's very hilarious. Because she's feeling it as if she's on a roller coaster. We're all standing around her, like looking at her like, this is crazy. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was acting like nothing had ever had changed, like in his life. And nothing had changed for these people. They're all living according to the law. But he's saying, that's not the way you're to live. Everything changes. Your identity, according to the gospel, is eternally different. And so in our lives, we tend to think of, well, you know, I'm better than this person. I'm keeping the law better than this person, so we feel more righteous than they are, or more accepted with God. Or when we're not doing well, then we feel less than. We feel less righteous or less accepted. You know, that's the way we relate to one another. And so we judge people who are outsiders, who don't do the same things we do, or struggle with things that we don't struggle with. Well, I think there's a great analogy to our country right now. 30 million is the number I threw at you earlier. If I speak for 30 minutes, our national debt will have increased by $30 million. that's intense. There's actually a website you can go to called nationaldebtclock.org. So www.nationaldebtclock.org. You can go and you can see the numbers ticking away. The debt growing. You know, our gross domestic product is lower than the interest we're paying on our debt. We have a massive amount of debt. And so, rich or poor, the amount of money we have in the bank doesn't matter. We're all broke. Like, our country is broke. We are in a downward spiral, and we were going to eventually have to default. And we are dead in the water at that point. We have no money to pay back our debts. No matter what we have, small, humble assets or really a lot of assets, we're all out of it. We're all part of this. $19 trillion is our national debt. So who are you? You're in debt. That's who. We don't feel like that, though. We have this illusion that we are not in debt. You know, we charge up credit, and we think, well, I might pay that back eventually, but we have this deficit that we cannot live by. If every man, woman, and child in America, there's 320 million people in our country, if everyone was to write a check for $60,000, including Peter Knox, probably the youngest one here, if he wrote a check for $60,000, and everyone did like that, then we would be able to crawl out of deficit. And then we'd be back to neutral, and then all these things could keep on piling on us still. That would just be to get back to neutral. If we all were to chip in $60,000, if every tax-paying person were to write a check right now, it'd be $170,000. Who's got $170,000 laying around to get us back to neutral? $170,000. Okay, that's how serious our condition is. To put it in spiritual terms, we think our debts are not so large. We think, oh, our sins are not that big of a deal, are they? You know, we're not that lost, are we? Well, what Paul's saying is that in verse 15, we ourselves, though we're the religious people, talking about Jews and not Gentile sinners, okay, we're not like those people, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, because look, in verse 16, at the very end of it, it says, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law cannot look at you and say, you are righteous, you are justified, because none of us have kept the law adequately. None of us have met the standard. We're all in deficit. That is our condition. Does that connect with you? None of you are righteous, no matter how much better you are than the other person, because collectively, corporately, we're all lost in Adam. We've all lost our place. You didn't make this debt yourself, but it's yours. You've inherited it. It is what it is. And you're just racking up more debts. You're not righteous. The law can do some numerous things. It can show us who God is, what God's like. It can show us what our roadmap is to flourish. It can tell us we need Jesus, but our law-keeping cannot justify us. But for the justified, the good news is our law-breaking cannot cause us to lose our salvation. And that is really good news. Law does not matter for those who are in Christ. It does. Your law-keeping does not matter for those who are in Christ. We can't live as if that's true. Now, what matters is what the judge says. That's what matters. What the judge's verdict is. And so the judge is going to say a couple things about you. And I want you to hear these things. They're in the text. A judge looks at us, all of us, and he looks at the law, and he says, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. So I want everybody to say, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. That's what it tells us. That's what the judge says. It says, hey, look, we're not like the Gentile sinners, but yes, we are. Nobody is justified by works of the law. And it says, if we were in order, and it says in verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. We're sinners. Okay, we're going to be found sinners. Christ is not a servant of sin. No, because it's not by the law that we are justified. The law tells us we're sinners. We're a liar because we lie. We're liars. We are sinners. We treat God as a footnote rather than the creator and the absolute center of the universe. And that's why we lie. We have this rebellion in us. We are sinners. Okay, that's who we are. The law reveals that. The more we look at the law, the more we're going to see, man, or if we're thinking rightly, the more we're going to see, I am a sinner. By works, apart from the law, no one will be justified. The law reveals, just like our national debt counter, if the law were a website, it would be www.nationaldebtclock.org. That's what it would be. It just shows us our debts keep on growing and they're unpayable. Jew and Gentile declared to be sinners. Now, it says there in verse 17, we are found to be sinners. Found to be sinners. This is a judicial manifest. This is a declaration on you. It says the judge has said, you are a sinner. Okay? I am a sinner. It's legal. Okay, so what does that, what's that like? Have you ever been to court? Has anyone ever been to court? Like, I went to the county court in Norman to support a friend who was going through a trial. And this was not his, as we're waiting for his trial to go forward, I saw a man given a life sentence in prison for his crimes. Given a life sentence. Has anyone ever seen that? That's a very sobering reality. I mean, like, this man standing here, right, just like this, And here is a man behind a podium, and he says, your punishment is life in prison for your crimes. That really just happened before my eyes, and it was very simple. You are guilty, and here is your punishment. That's what justification is, or isn't. It's a declaration of what a judge says about you. You're either righteous or you're guilty and under punishment. You're either righteous and receive the reward, or you're guilty, sinful, and you receive death. That is a sentence. So the second thing you got to hear here is that you have a death sentence. Say, I have a death sentence, according to my works. I have a death sentence. I'm a sinner, and I have a death sentence. Okay, that is what we have. It is not a pretty picture. Okay, look at what it says in verses 19. We're just going to move through there. For through the law, I died to the law, that I may live to God. And it says there, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Why did he say that? What are you, you're thinking, what is he meaning there? Well, if you flip over to Galatians 3:10, it says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Okay, it says 3:10, for you're under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So you're cursed. And what kind of curse? A death curse. It says there, Jesus, the good news is, Christ in verse 13 redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what it means there. We've got to be, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, because his whole life had to be killed because of his actions. And he realized, I can't pay that. The one who's resurrected, the one that he met on the road to Damascus, paid that for him. He had to have that, or he has no hope. He had to be killed. The judgment against him by reading the law. He says, when I read the law, I started to read it, and what it did was it brought death to me. Not because the law is bad, because I'm bad. That's what he says in Romans 7. I'm the problem. G.K. Chesterton, who's on the reflection quote on your bulletin, in London, the London paper had all these pundits write in and say, hey, what's going on with the world? This is post-World War II. And he's like, the world's looking kind of bleak here. What's going on? And G.K. Chesterton, and many of them had written in and said, had all these, you know, long explanations of what's going on in the world. What's the problem in the world today? G.K. Chesterton says, the problem in the world today is me. It's me. That's what Paul said. The law helped him to see, I'm a sinner and I deserve death sentence. I am the problem. Christ is a solution. I have a death sentence. Okay, the prophet Taylor Swift says, if you're looking for Taylor, she's not here. Why? Because she's dead. Taylor said it, right? You know what I'm talking about. Is that right? Is that fair? Okay, she says she's dead. Who is willing to say, I'm dead? What I am, all that I am, all of my life is dead. Crucified with Christ, I need a new identity. She's leaving all of her old identities behind and taking up this new identity. We're reinventing ourselves. And I would say part of our dysfunction is we all are always reinventing ourselves, but we're reinventing ourselves founded on something that's entirely not able to support our identities. Okay? Whether or not it's some preference we have, or some kind of I'm this sort of profession. These things are not sufficient to support our identities, whether it's a relationship or I play this kind of music and I used to play this kind of music. These things are not sufficient to base our identities upon. Our only sufficient identity is that we were dead, crucified with Christ, but now we've been made alive, resurrected with Christ. We have a life that measured up to God's holy standard, or we have a death sentence. And so is God just being too harsh here? Is he being too mean or unjust here? Well, no, he's being absolutely just. The most just doctrine ever is that you sin, you get death. You do righteous, you get life. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But none of us have kept that. And we're fooling ourselves thinking we're rich when we're in poverty and we're in debt towards God. So the third thing we've got to see here, we are in sin, and we are deserving death. The third thing is we live by faith. We live by faith. And so say it with me. I live by faith. I live by faith. Thank you. Okay. What is faith then is the question. Faith is trusting in someone. It's not believing in someone, okay, because the demons believe in God and shudder. The demons saw Jesus and they started crying out, hey, leave me alone, get away from me. They're afraid of God. It's not this believing he exists sort of idea. That's not faith. Faith is not some blind, irrational leap into the unknown. Well, maybe this will work, maybe it won't. No, faith is believing someone's promises to you. It's what it's listening to someone. It's calling out someone. Faith really is best understood as my daughter Lily, who is 4. Whenever we're in a parking lot, she lifts up her hand to me, and realizes, hey, he's the dad. He knows how to get me through this safely without getting run over. That's what faith is. It's looking. It's saying, hey, this person's able to help me. And I can't help myself. I need to rely upon them. They're going to, all my 4 children are going to get in the car with my wife and me, and we're going to go to Norman, Oklahoma. We're going to drive. And so we're taking them along for the ride. They're jumping in the car, trusting we're going to go where we're saying we're going to go. And that's no different than, that is what faith is. We live simply by trusting what God says is going to take us. He's going to take us to heaven. Now, he's going to justify us. Now, note that justification in our experience hasn't happened yet. What the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us is that when we die, our bodies lie in the grave while our spirits are united with God in heaven, waiting for the day when we're going to be resurrected and openly acquitted before God. That is the hope that we look forward to. And so faith is hope. It's looking forward to something. It's looking forward to something, not just wishing it happens, like I wish OU is going to beat Georgia on Monday. I don't know if that's going to happen, but I'm hopeful that'll happen. But when you're trusting God's promises, it is certain. It is certain. That's what faith is. You're believing it's certain. So it's not just a blind leap or hopeful, but it's believing that God is trustworthy and what he said about you is true. You were crucified with Christ, but now you're alive with him. That's the thing. The life I live now, I live in Christ. That's what faith is. It's a rest from having to prove myself. It's a rest from having to show off. If I live like that, it rescues me from all kinds of things. Treating people poorly, like Peter had been doing. Treating people as if they didn't matter because they weren't Jewish. Okay, gossiping against people to feel like you're somebody and they're nobody. The gospel really sets me free from that because it says my whole identity is wrapped up in Jesus and not me. Jesus is my life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, as John 14:6 says. We can come to him and rest. All who are weary, come to him and rest. In Matthew 11:28-30. So that's what it is. Justification is looking to the judge and having him speak about us and resting upon what he says about you. So you're not proving yourself anymore. You're saying, hey, what do you think about me, God? And you know what God says about those who are in Christ? He says, you are Christ. You are what he is. He has become what you are in sin so that you can become what he is in righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to become our sin so that we could become his righteousness, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is the good news. So when he looks at a believer who's trusting in Christ, who's faithing in Christ, he sees righteous, justified. That's what our faith leads us to. We live by faith. We're justified by faith and not by works. That means it's all about what he's done and not what we do. So his life, death, and resurrection is mine. Does that make sense? Well, the problem is, so here's how the enemy gets us. We think, okay, so Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And then we start to live as if, like, okay, that was enough for me then to get into Christ. But then I start to live as if it's about what I'm doing. It's about my law keeping. And so that's kind of like a half gospel. And so, you know, the way to vaccinate someone from the flu, which some of us need to get flu shots probably, is to get a little bit of the virus in you, a little bit of that in you. So you get a little flu in you, it makes you feel kind of bad for a moment to keep you from getting the flu, right? Does that make sense? Is that how it works? I think that's, I'm not a medical doctor or anything, but I don't play one on television, but I feel like that's true, right? You get a little bit of the bad stuff in you to vaccinate you. It's like allergy shots. I shoot my kid Knox with an allergy shot at home to keep him from getting allergies. I give him the bad stuff so it vaccinates him. So I give you a little bit of it so you don't get the worst thing of it. You know, so when the devil gives us a little bit of Christianity, our culture gives a little bit of Christianity so that we're vaccinated against the truth. Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone's sins, right? And we feel like we got it. You know, but what the real deal is not only that he died for us, he lived for us. My life is his. My death is his. My life is his. The life I live in Christ. It's not me who lives, it's him. So when we realize, hey, it's not just fire insurance that I got when I accepted Christ, or it's not that I'm accepted, but it's really about what I do now, my law keeping, but it's all about Christ, that we really get the punch of this, that there is absolutely nothing I can do to lose this status because it's about what God does and not about what I do. That, let that sink in. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation if you are in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more if you're in Christ. These things are really true because your life is no more. You're dead and you're in Christ now. You're living according to his life. Okay? He had a purpose for you. He did this for you. Now, if it has anything to do with us, we could be lost. And so Jesus would have died for no purpose. I had a friend of mine just recently, his house burned down in Norman, Oklahoma. Isn't that awful? His house burned down. Like, What if I showed up on the scene and Joe and all of his family was out of the house and they were safe? They are safe, but their house is all gone. What if I was like, okay, y'all are good. I'm going to run in and make sure. I'm going to go and run in there and show you how much I love you because I'm running to your house that's burning down to the ground just to show you how much I love you. That would make no sense, wouldn't it? Because they're like, okay, we're over here. Okay, you don't need to run in there. Okay, there's no purpose in you running into this house that's burning down to the ground for us to and die for our sake. There's that would show no love. That'd be just sort of a terrible random thing to do. But if I ran in and saved, you know, Joe's son, that would be an act of love. That's exactly what Christ does. He runs into the house, burning down to the ground, to rescue particular people, you and me. He does the job, right? He doesn't just run in there to show us how much he cares. He actually goes and gets us. He does the thing. Does that make sense? He does it, not just showing off how bold he is by running into a burning house. That's the cross. He really does, on the cross, take us by name, take us individually, and save us. That's the good news. So, at the end of the day, the last thing we need to know is that we are loved by God. That's a purposeful, loving thing that he did for us. You and me. So we are one. We are sinners. I am a sinner. I have a death sentence. I live by faith, but I'm loved by God. The final word here, I'll let John Stott have it. He says his favorite verse is this verse because it says here in verse 20, I now live in the flesh. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The key things in that verse are the prepositions. Loved me, those pronouns, me, and then for me. His love is for me. He loved me, gave himself for me. Can you say for me is the question. Can you say that? It's for me. That's the good news. It's for me. Let's pray this prayer with me. I want you to repeat after me. Father, help me to believe. Would you love me and accept me because of what Jesus did? Amen.